We'll spend time in Zechariah, and we'll spend time in Zechariah for three Sundays total, maybe four, and then we'll be back in the book of Revelation, ready to go, because we have several things in Zechariah that are going to help us in Revelation. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we lift our hearts to heaven's high throne. And we enter in to the holy room where you are enthroned and Christ at your right hand. We enter where there are a myriad of angels and the assembly, the church of the firstborn, and the righteous souls of men made perfect, and God the judge, and Jesus the mediator of a better covenant. And we recognize that as you lift us up as a company of people into your presence, we come into a holy place, and we are holy by the grace of Christ. Nevertheless, Lord, we recognize our sin. Daily we sin, and it does grieve us, and we confess it, and we want to be free from displeasing you as we open your word to listen to you. So we confess our sin, and we thank you for the forgiveness that is found in Christ because of his grand and glorious death on the cross. And now, Lord, as we enter into your word, we pray that you would speak to us. We recognize that we're treading on territory that's not very familiar to most of us. And aside from that, as many have said, it is the most difficult book of the Bible. So we pray that you would give us insight and help us. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So we come to Zechariah, and what we're going to do is we're going to just look a tad bit at Zechariah. First, I'm going to lay a little background to help us out. Then we're going to look at the visions in Zechariah just briefly, and we're going to focus on two of them, and then we will pick up four next week, and then hopefully we'll come to a conclusion the next time we do Zechariah after that. So I want you to think, Hyde took us through this in Genesis, and I want to expand it out just a little to give us a kind of a framework on how to hang the books of the Bible in God's progress of revelation. Remember, there is no division anywhere in the Bible. It is one unified whole. It starts in Genesis 1, and it is moving towards a plan that follows all the way through Revelation chapter 22. Of course, it has changes. Covenants are defined new. Some parts drop off, some parts are fulfilled, but you keep marching through all the way into the new covenant, which, by the way, we'll see in Zechariah that the new covenant has its first phase in the Old Testament. Did you know that? The new covenant has its first phase in the Old Testament. So remember, let's just kind of give this, which Hyde gave to us, and think about the Garden of Eden. And we have three places in the Garden of Eden. We have the garden itself, which is where God meets with his people. And then moving out from the Garden of Eden, you're in the land of Eden. And then beyond that, you move as the rivers run down, as you see in Genesis chapter 2, to other lands. You move into the outer land. So there are three areas. And there are three things that take place in these areas in Genesis chapters 1 through 6. We could put it that way. First, if we come over here to the center, the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, God puts forth two trees, having said that all the trees are for them, but for the time being, they're not allowed to eat from the tree of good and evil. And yet they did not listen to God, and they ate from the tree of good and evil. Thus they sinned against God. They lacked patience. They couldn't wait. Now, we know if we trace good and evil through the whole Old Testament, we know that this tree is a tree you eat from to gain ability and judgment. They weren't ready for it yet, just as little children are not ready. This is the infancy stage of God's people. Then they are pushed out of the garden and they move into the land. And in the land, we have a second sin, and it's fratricide. It's a brother-brother kind of sin against each other, whereby Cain put Abel to death. And then Cain was thrust out of Eden over into the outer land. We could just call that the world. And in the world, another problem existed. It's a problem that reoccurs in the Bible in its various sections. And it's the problem of intermarriage, so that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men looked good, and they intermarried. So it was the line of Seth, the godly people, intermarried with the line of Cain, the ungodly people, and disobeyed God. And what happens when you disobey God? What happened when they did? Well, then they're just taken completely off the earth in the flood. So that's the first phase. The second phase comes as you follow Genesis through. And when you follow Genesis through, you have three very important characters. You have Abraham, who is dealing specifically with God. You have Jacob, where you have a brother-to-brother problem. And then you have Joseph, who is dealing with what's out there in the world. So you have this same sort of thing. And Abraham is faithful to God. He does have his little problems here and there, but God considers him faithful. He holds to God. Then when you come to Jacob, Jacob has his problems with Esau, and Isaac, Jacob and Esau's father, of course, had a big problem. He disobeyed the Lord, and he taught his son Esau to disobey the Lord, and so there came this big fracture between Jacob and Esau, and Jacob went off to the land of Haran. Then you move out to the story of Joseph, and Joseph is the one who is sent down to the land of Egypt. And down in Egypt, he has to deal with this whole other world outside the promised land. And in Joseph's case, the issue is what? How are you going to relate to unbelievers? And Joseph shows himself to be different, because when the opportunity presents itself to sleep with one of the highest women in the land, somebody surely very beautiful who's chasing him, he says no. He does not fall for intermarriage. Now, that becomes a picture then of what follows thereafter. And so now we have three sections of the Bible. This is just a way to hang the Bible together. It's not inspired, by the way, right? But it does help us, and it is the way God works things out. So once you move out beyond Abraham, then you come to the life of Israel. And the life of Israel, we can see in three different stages, if you will. First, the Mosaic stage, where the tabernacle is built, and they go into the promised land, and they still don't have a king. And then the second stage, which is the stage of the kings, Saul and David and Solomon and so on, and the kingdom is divided. And then we come to the third stage, and the third stage is the return after exile. So three stages. So over here we have the Mosaic stage, and right off the bat, idols are introduced. And when you go through the book of Judges, which is dealing with this phase, there is idolatry, a sin against God, unfaithfulness towards God. Then you move into the second phase of Israel's history, which is the kingly phase. And in the kingly phase, well, there is idolatry. We don't want to suggest these are hard, fast lines, but when you go into that phase, you have the Saul-David problem, the brother-to-brother problem, and Saul is trying to kill David. Then you move on to Solomon, and he has this huge problem of marital infidelity, or polygamy. I guess we would better call it polygamy, which fractures the nation. And this is a nation made up of 12 tribes, 12 brothers. Now they're fractured, and we go through this whole history. It focuses on a division, a brother-to-brother problem. And now if you think about it, when Israel disobeyed God under the Mosaic system, when you come into 1 Samuel, What happened? The ark was taken away from them. God moved out of their territory. He left them. And when Israel sinned during the kingly period, what happened? God shoved the nation out of the promised land and he destroyed the temple. And in Ezekiel, God left them. Ezekiel sees a vision of the chariot cloud on which God is enthroned rising up and moving over the wall and disappearing and going off to Babylon. He left the nation of Israel. Well, then there's this third period, and it's the period that comes after the return, at the beginning of the return. So we think of this exile period. You have Babylon, you have Persia, you have Greece, you have Rome, and in one sense that's a whole long period, but something new starts after Babylon when Cyrus becomes king and Persia overthrows Babylon, and that's the period that is called the post-exilic period. Or we could call it the restoration period. The temple is going to be restored. Worship is going to begin. And during this period, we have problems. Now they're out in the greater world. We're going to be looking at Zechariah, which has to do with Persia, which has 127 provinces, which are really nations. When you read Ezra, you will discover it's just vast all the way down to India. It's huge. And Cyrus says, God's given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He reigns over it all. And so now Israel is coming back by the decree of Cyrus, and they're going to come back to Jerusalem, and they're going to begin to build the temple. And what happens? Well, before we discuss what happens, let's just see. You don't have to answer out loud, but if you have a pen and paper, just see if you can write these down, okay? So when you think about going into exile and the restoration, what are the prophets that prophesy in the exile? Can you name them? The prophets that prophesy in the exile. Well, they're in exile in Babylon. Which prophets prophesy then? Well, there is Ezekiel, right? There is Jeremiah, and there's Daniel. Daniel and Ezekiel are living among the people. Jeremiah, he's ministering during that period back in Jerusalem, and then he is taken off to Egypt with the rebellious people who wouldn't listen to him. Those three prophets. And then they return, say in, well, it's hard to get the exact date. Some would say 539, some would say 538, but thereabouts, 539, 538. 537, Cyrus issues a decree, and they go back. So it's listed in Ezra, the people who go back, which includes Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, which we're going to see here in the book of Zechariah, and they go back. Now they're back in the land, and what are the books that are written about this period of time, the restoration period? First, the history books. What are the history books? Can you name them? They are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then there are prophets that prophesy during the restoration period. Can you name them? There's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, you see Haggai and Zechariah listed in the book of Ezra. And if you think of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Malachi, who's a prophet, what is the issue during the restoration period? You see it in Ezra. You see it in Nehemiah. What is it? It is intermarriage. Intermarriage. And then when you come to Malachi, the prophet Malachi censures the people because they're putting away their wives to take foreign wives. So you see, you have this pattern that flows through the Bible. And we're in this international context, we ourselves, and the issue is, well, how are we going to relate to unbelievers? And increasingly, the church is doing what? Well, intermarrying, not just literally, where a believer and an unbeliever get married, but figuratively, where we adopt what they adopt. We look like them. We don't look different. It's an intermarriage. And of course, you can't have a witness under those conditions. That's where the church in America stands today. So that's just kind of this overview then. Now, I want you to think about a couple of more things. So we have just very notable kings from the exile down through the restoration. The first one is Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody knows the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And we would say in the end, would we not, that Nebuchadnezzar became a Christian after he was put out to pasture and he ate grass for 7 months? He raised his eyes and he looked to heaven and he recognized there's only one God, and he commanded all of his kingdom to worship that God. So Nebuchadnezzar is this very notable, not just this small king, but he's got a vast empire. And then you move into the Persian Empire, and there are, well, it depends on how you look at it, how people list it out. We're going to talk about that in a minute. You have a very notable man again. And that notable person is whom? It's Cyrus. Cyrus, who besieges Babylon, overthrows it, sets up his kingdom, comes to power, and issues a decree for the children of Israel to go back and build the temple. And in Isaiah chapter 48, Cyrus is called what? Does anybody know? Cyrus is called Messiah. Messiah, my anointed one. And so you look at Nebuchadnezzar, and you look at Cyrus, and I'm going to suggest to you Darius also. These three men are Messiah types. They're types of Messiah. They do what Messiah does. That's why they're called God's anointed one, which is the word Messiah. Quite interesting, isn't it? So we think, well, interaction with Gentiles really is the New Testament issue. No, it's this whole period starting in 597 B.C. through Babylon and all the way down to Christ. Israel is among all the nations, and lo and behold, they have spread synagogues everywhere. So when you get to the time of Christ, there are all these Jews all over the place meeting in synagogues. And who's meeting in the synagogues with them? Well, the Gentile God-fearers. They've done what they were supposed to do. Now, what they did do during that period is they made Gentiles become Jews. That's what their thrust was. But when you come to the New Testament, of course, that is put aside. That's what it means not to be under law. You get rid of circumcision, you get rid of the food laws, the sacrifices have all been fulfilled and so forth. It doesn't mean you get rid of the law entirely. That would be ridiculous because God is one. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so righteousness is always righteousness. You don't change it, it's righteousness. But sometimes we mistakenly think, well, let's just lop out the Old Testament. It doesn't really have anything to say to us. It has a lot to say to us. Okay, so there is a kind of, hopefully putting you in the right place as we think about Zechariah. Now, Zechariah, of course, has 14 chapters in it. And in the first six chapters, we're not even going to include the last half of chapter 6, we have the night visions of Zechariah. And then in the last half of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14, which is even more difficult, you just pick up a commentary and read commentaries on Zechariah 9 through 14, and when you're done reading, you'll still be scratching your head because nobody can agree about most anything in Zechariah 9 through 14. So if you thought they agreed, that's just because you haven't heard all the views yet. You've been narrow. No one's told you. They don't agree. In the evangelical church. I heard a good line the other day. See if this registers. See if you get this. Do you know what the evangelical said to the liberal? If you call me a scholar, I'll call you a Christian. You got to think about that one a little while. But all us evangelicals, we want so much acceptance out there in the world. We want to be noted as scholars. And so we're not in between the covers of the book anymore. We're everywhere. And all those liberals who are counting us as scholars, we say, oh, brother to them. When they're not brothers, that's what happens. Okay, so Zechariah has it looks like 8 night visions. So if you just flip through Zechariah and you read, and I hope you did, Zechariah chapters 1 through 6 especially, you would notice a consistent refrain. And I lifted up my eyes and I looked. And I lifted up my eyes and I looked. And I lifted up my eyes and I looked. And so you have this pattern, except in a couple of places. So when you come to chapter 4, it says, well, what the angel had to do is he had to arouse me like a man from a deep sleep. And he said, what do you see? So that one's a little different. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, then he showed me. So what we're going to do, and again, this is not inspired, but it's really close to it. What we're going to do is we're going to take these 8 visions and we're going to shrink them down to how many? Exactly. Heptamerously, we're going to look at this because we're supposed to. So we're going to find 7 night visions. The 3rd night vision is going to encompass all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, which I believe goes together, not only because of the literary way it's written to show us, oh, this isn't quite a new vision, but also thematically, we'll discover it's on the same level. We're not going to talk about that one today. So when you think about these heptamerously, then, you have 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And today we're going to look at the outer edges. And then we're going to work our way in. You know why? Because Revelation is, chapter 11 where we are, is about the 2 olive trees. And since I want you to hang with me, we're going to talk about the 2 olive trees last in chapter 4. See, I have a method to my madness. So we're going to work our way from the outside in. And of course, what we all know about heptameric sequencing, sevenfold, in a chiastic fashion, is the ones on the 2 ends go together, and then you work your way in, and then right in the middle is the high point. And so the high point are the 2 olive trees, which is going to thrust us right back to the book of Revelation, and hopefully we'll have our answer where we can understand Revelation better, because we've gone to Zechariah, which precedes Revelations by several hundred years, and we have the same image. So presumably what John sees is drawing from the old. So if we understand the old, it will help us understand the new. So having said that, let me then tell you just a little bit about these 2 visions. So over here in vision number 1, we have this picture. He lifts up his eyes and he looks, and he sees a man riding a red horse. And then he sees the man standing among the myrtle trees with his red horse. And he looks behind the man and he sees red horses, sorrel horses, and white horses. That's what he sees. And in each of these, there's an interpreting angel. And he says to the interpreting angel, what are these? Well, these are the ones that have gone out and patrolled the whole earth. We're going to look at it in more detail in just a minute. And they come back with a report. The whole earth is peaceful and quiet. That's not good. You see, we all want peace and quiet, don't we? And In the year that this was written, it was peaceful and quiet in Persia, and God's not happy with peaceful and quiet. And we'll see why in a minute. But he sees the man standing by the red horse, and if you have the New American Standard, it's translated a ravine. So you have all these myrtle trees, and this man standing here by a red horse. And so presumably you have a little stream running through there, and it's called a ravine in the translation. But the word is the deep, the depths. That's the word. Now, there are two words in Hebrew for the depths, and they are to be distinguished, but at the same time, they're used as synonyms. And so we're going to think about this word depths, and we're going to draw it all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where the earth was formless and void, and the waters covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the surface. The deep. The deep. And what comes out of that deep? Well, that's where creation begins, and it marches out from there. So in day one, you have the deep. In vision one in Zechariah, you have the deep. God is going to do something new. He's starting something new. And we come all the way down here to vision seven. And this one we've read before in Zechariah because we dealt with it in terms of the horses. And Zechariah lifts up his eyes and he's looking and he sees these horses and chariots riding out from between two bronze mountains. And they come riding out and they're black and white and red and dappled, if I recall. We'll read it in a minute. And they come riding out, and they're pulling chariots. And they're told to go to the land of the north. Well, the black horses go to the land of the north, and the white horses follow them. And the dappled horses go south to Egypt. And we're not told what the red horses do. Who knows? We're not told, so we can't answer that question. So we got some horses going north, and we got some horses going south. We got two sets of chariots going north. And they're eager, it tells us, to go out and patrol. And the word comes back. My spirit is at rest in the land of the north. My spirit is at rest in the land of the north. So over here in vision one, we have the deep. We're starting something new. God, the angel of the Lord, is beginning to do something new. And then over here at the very end, we have the Spirit of the Lord is at rest. Now, if you have New American Standard, it's not going to say that. New American Standard is going to say his wrath was appeased. But I assure you, the word is not wrath, the word is spirit. That's what the word is. It's an interpretation that goes all the way back to chapter 1 because God was angry with the north. And now God's supposedly anger is appeased. And in one sense, that's true. But if we think about day one, we start creation, and we come over here to day seven, and what's on day seven? Sabbath rest. My spirit is at rest. So I'm just trying to show you, because I think some of you think I'm wacko, or, you know, I've lost a brick or two. Well, I have, I assure you that's true, but I'm not wacko on this. Heptameron sequencing is in the Bible. It shouldn't surprise us because of creation, seven-day creation. And so God does things in seven, as we're seeing in the book of Revelation. Okay, now having said that, we'll get to these two visions in just one second then. Now, I want you, because I forgot to do this, I want you to think now about the time when this takes place. So we've moved from Babylon, and now in 537 BC, a decree is issued by Cyrus, and the children of Israel, they go back to Jerusalem, and they start building the altar and laying the foundation, and the work comes to rest in 535 BC, and nothing is done. And a guy named Cambyses comes to power for a while and is co-reigner with Cyrus as he's off to battle, and he's opposed to the Jews. And so nothing is done. Then long about 521 BC, Darius the Great becomes king. And Darius the Great is favorable to the Jews. And 2 years into his reign, he reissues the decree, and Haggai and Zechariah are sent to Jerusalem, and there they're used by God to prophesy and stir up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the people, and they begin to build. And all during the building project, from 519 BC down to 515 BC, these two men are constantly prophesying to the people, and the work is finished in 515 BC. Now, in this period of time, this is going to be important for just an overall, just a big view, which I want you to have. So I'm trying to accomplish something more than Revelation. You can tell that, can't you? I want you to have a big view. And then when we get to chapter 4 on our last Sunday in Zechariah, well, we'll focus in there on Revelation. But right now, I want you to have a big view. So 519 BC, here come Haggai and Zechariah. Now, what does Haggai mean? Names are important in the Bible. We don't name our kids necessarily with important names. I think Leslie means gray wall. Something like that. That's real important, don't you think? Craig means a crag dweller. That's really important. But my wife, she's got an important name, right? Grace. So her parents had foresight. This girl will need to be named Grace to put up with Craig. And there it is, just like that. Okay, so what does Haggai mean? My feast. My feast. Now, the issue in the restoration period is what feast? Well, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, to wit, the Gentiles are invited. That's why 70 bulls are sacrificed at the Feast of Tabernacles, for all the nations. Okay? So Haggai means my feast. These two prophets who are prophesying together, my feast. And what does Zechariah mean? The son of Berechiah. What does that mean? The son of Iddo. Iddo, however you say it. I-D-D-O. What a name. Now, it's important because Zechariah means what? The Lord remembers. Yahweh remembers. And Berechiah means what? Yahweh blesses. That's quite something. It's all around a feast, and here's our table, and we say this table is a memorial God remembers at a feast. When we eat and drink, God remembers the covenant, and now we're talking about a restoration covenant, and suddenly here comes a prophet whose name is God remembers to bless his people. That's quite something at a feast, don't you think? Okay, now that's not all. This just gets even better. Now, right out of the bat in chapter 1, in the vision, Zechariah sees this man standing among the myrtle trees. Myrtle trees are mentioned 3 times. You know, that means something, I suppose. It's important. And we tend to think, well, trees don't really matter. Trees don't matter. Trees do matter. Trees are pictures of people. That's the way God made things. Okay, so just think through your Bible history, and you'll discover that certain trees are important during certain periods of history. Do you know that? So when you think about, flying apart here, When you think about, say, Noah's period, which tree is important? This is a real famous tree that nobody knows what it is. A gopher tree. Yeah, that's what the ark is built out of, gopher wood. And when you think of the tabernacle, which tree is important? Acacia wood. The tabernacle is built out of in the king's period when the temple is born? Cedar. The temple is built out of cedar. And now we come to the restoration period, and lo and behold, we have myrtle trees. The word in Hebrew is Hadassah. I think I said that wrong. I think it's Hadassah. Hadassah, I'm pretty sure. Now, Hadassah is a certain person. Anybody know who Hadassah is? Esther. And Esther means what? Esther's a Persian name. It means star. And when you think about a myrtle tree, it has star-like blossoms. Now, the myrtle tree is not impressive. It's not real huge. It's a humble tree. And here it is down in the ravine at the beginning of the book. And then by the time you come to the end of the visions, they're riding out between two huge bronze mountains. That all means something. Lo, and then look at where they're coming from. Something's happened from the beginning of the night visions to the end of the night visions. We must pay attention as we go. How does that come about? A creation is taking place. Something new is happening, something important. But back to the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees. Esther. Esther fits right in this time period. Esther, there are two different views about how to date Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. You have the long view. If you have the long view, if you take the long view, then Mordecai, for example, would have to be 130 years old by the time he dies, or a little older. Not very likely. And so if you go out there and you look at all your commentaries and your chronologies, you'll discover two different views with lots of this and that's off of them. But the short view is the view we should take. The problem is you get these different names. You got the name Darius. You have the name Ahasuerus, which means Shaw. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Then you have Xerxes, which means king. And then you have Artaxerxes, which means great king. You have all these names, and so when you look through Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the period of time in which Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying, when you look at those, you start thinking, okay, Darius was king, and then Xerxes became king, and then Artaxerxes became king. If we have time, we're going to look at one passage here after a while. But just to cut to the chase, Cyrus is called Darius in Daniel. You know why? Because Darius is not a personal name. It's a title. Darius is called Xerxes in the book of Ezra. And Artaxerxes. Do you know why? Because Xerxes and Artaxerxes are not personal names. And so the Persians use some names. The Hebrews used other names, and so you have this whole mix. And so Darius and Xerxes and Artaxerxes are, well, they're the same guy. He's the king, and then he becomes the great king when he solidifies his whole empire. So I give you all of that to say Esther fits right into where we are in Bible history, and it's important to the book of Zechariah, and unless you take this short view, you will push Esther way further down the line, and you'll miss the whole point. The angel, the man, which turns out to be the angel of the Lord, is standing among the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees are a restoration tree. They're in a ravine. Down by the depths, way down low, we get to the end, we got these huge mountains, we're coming out. What happens? Okay, so just a quick, you're all with me, right? Just a quick view of Esther for a minute. And I'm going to make an application, and then we'll use our time for the two visions. Think about Esther. Now, the book of Esther has a lot of problems. It's one of the books that has the fewest commentaries. And when we read it, we're a little baffled. We don't like the fact that she's put into a harem. Well, we shouldn't like that. And we're looking for moral principles. But the book of Esther's not written to teach us moral principles. Most of these books are not written to teach us moral principles, but we don't know what to do with them, so we're always looking for moral principles. You want moral principles, you go to the epistles and you go to the law, but the history books, well, they have application, but their purpose is to show us God's working, not so much moral principles. And so if we read Esther and all we are getting out of it is, you know, don't join a harem, then we're missing the point of the book. So King Ahasuerus, Darius, in his third year, which is 1 year after Haggai and Zechariah went down to Jerusalem to prophesy, he holds a huge feast. And he's got all the guys over here, and Vashti's got all the girls over there. And he has this big drinking party. And in those days, when the king lifted his glass, you had to lift your glass. But he says, no, we're not going to do it that way. Each man can drink like he wants to. In other words, he's not going to force people to get drunk. And so on the seventh day, when his heart is joyful, he says, hey, call my queen Vashti, my wife, in here. I want to show her beauty. Does that sound chauvinistic? If you think so, then you don't like the Bible. So be careful what you say. So Vashti says, no, I'm not coming in there. Well, what does the king want to do? Well, I have an illustration for you. So many years ago, a young man said to me, you know, my wife and I, like, we like to do a little country western dancing. That's my favorite sport. You know that, don't you? I told you the story about Community Bible Chapel, and they had their square dance, and I was a guy from Dallas Seminary having to serve Community Bible Chapel to get credits. And so I was put on the entertainment committee. That's me, don't you think? Yeah, I'm just full of entertainment. And so they wanted a square dance, and so Grace and I helped organize it, and then we got it all set up. You know what we did? We left. I went and took Grace out to dinner. I said, I'm not doing that. And then when it was over, we came back, and we helped clean up, and then we went home. Well, anyway, so this fellow says to me, you know, my wife and I, we like to do a little country western dancing. He says, you know, there's certain clothes I like her to wear. You know, her boots and her jeans and a certain blouse and all. And we go out. And I say, well, you know, that sounds good. He said, yeah, but she doesn't like it. I said, what's the deal? She thinks it's too provocative. I said, well, maybe you ought to think about that. He said, well, you know, my wife's beautiful. And I want everyone to know it. Now, why do you say that? Why? Because the woman is the glory of the man. And he's making a real loud statement. Look who I am. I caught this fantastic girl. That says a lot about me. Right? Okay, so in the book of Zechariah, we're down in the myrtle trees. That's Esther. Esther's brought into a harem. Of course, all that's wrong. It's Mordecai's sin and all that. But finally, she ends up as queen. And she's queen with a lie. Because Mordecai said, conceal your identity. So she concealed her identity. And it was what brought on all the trouble whereby all the Jews were going to be killed because of Haman. And so she had to reveal her identity to get the king to change things. And by the time you get to the end of the book, everything has changed, and the Jews have beaten back all these people, killed more than 75,000 people, and they throw a big feast called Purim, which we think is not much of anything, but it is. And the queen and the king, they're just like this. They're good, right? Okay, so what's the church? When you get to the end of Zechariah's visions, You got these chariots riding out between two bronze mountains. Where are they riding out from? Well, bronze mountains, you got two of them. What's it remind you of? Two pillars. But you see, as you work your way from the tabernacle to the temple to Ezekiel's temple, because that's what we're talking about, this is going to turn out to be Ezekiel's temple, everything gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And alarm three went off. So, they're riding out from being, as it says, before the Lord of hosts of all the earth. So we go from number one down to number seven, and we got this low myrtle tree, which is Esther, who's a picture of us, down to vision seven. And now we're riding out in chariots to do what? Conquer Persia, the whole empire. So Esther fits right in here. What is Esther? Esther's the story of a king who becomes a Christian and who wants a king, a queen, that glorifies him. And Esther becomes that queen. There's no one so beautiful as Esther. And her beauty's not the most great thing, the most marvelous thing. It's her character, isn't it? It's her character. So what happens is this low myrtle comes into the presence of the Lord, and there they commune with the Lord, God's people. And after communing with the Lord, they're like horses with chariots whishing out of there because they got a job to do. Right? Well, so you have the same kind of picture in Esther. She holds feasts, and the king and the queen get together. And on Sundays, here we come. And here we are, the myrtle trees, if you will, the Esthers. And we come in before the Lord, and we sit down, and we feast with the Lord. And we're here meeting with our high king, who is our husband. And so we come in because we're happy to be with our husband. And we come in, and we want to look good for our husband. I'm not, you know, some of us are ugly. We can't do much about it. We want to look good for our husband, and that means character, but it also means appearance. We're meeting with the high king of heaven when we come in here, really being lifted up into the throne room, and there we meet with the high king of heaven, and we commune with him at this table, and he remembers us, and he's doing grand things for us, and we're all smiles and laughter because he's such a great husband. And then what happens? Well, then, church comes to an end. We're brought back down to the earth, and we take our chariot horses, get in our chariots, and we ride out in Toyotas and Cadillacs and all those kinds of things. To do what? Hopefully, to conquer the earth, because that's what they were doing. So, turn, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 1. How'd you like that? I wasted all the time now. Actually, let's do something else. Turn to Haggai. Can you find Haggai? It's that little two-paged prophecy. And I just want you to notice something. So look at Haggai 1:1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say, who is left among you? I'm reading chapter 2, I think, and I meant chapter 1. Sorry about that. I said 1, and I just noticed I'm reading 2. In the second year of Cyrus, the king, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came. Then look down at the last verse of chapter 2. And notice it says, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, and this is a reference to on the first day of the month, the prophets come. On the 24th day of the month, they get to work. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, here comes another message to the people as they're working. And then look down to verse 20 of chapter 2 of Haggai, and notice it says, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, so on that same month, two visions. Now, turn to Zechariah chapter 1, and notice it says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying. And then drop down to verse 7, I believe it is, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel. So I just want you to notice how these books flow together. So on the first day of the sixth month in Haggai, on the 24th day of the sixth month, on the 21st day of the seventh month, and then on the 24th day of the ninth month. Well, here in Zechariah, we start in the eighth month, but all the night visions come in the 11th month on the 24th day. The people start working on the sixth month in the 24th day, and way over here, Zechariah comes 5 months later, and all of his visions come on the 24th day of the 11th month. Does that mean anything? Larry says he'll say yes. And of course, because we know all Scripture's inspired, it's not just haphazard. Now, we may not know what it means, but it means something. Otherwise, why do you have 24th day on the 6th month and on the 11th month? And if you subtract that, we're talking about lunar months, what do you have? Well, you got 5 months. Does 5 mean anything in the Bible? And the answer is, yeah, 5 means something. 5 means power and strength. I don't have time to prove it to you. If you come to me afterwards and you want to know, I'll tell you. But 5 means power and strength. And so you're just getting this literary thing that when God comes with these prophets and begins prophesying, he knows what he's doing and he has the power to give them. Okay, now I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. See if I can read this. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, the way Zechariah starts out is return to me. And here in Isaiah, a very famous chapter, he's saying, return to me. And He wants people to remember, you know, God's different than us. He doesn't think like us. His ways aren't us. And when he sends his word out, it's like rain that comes down on the ground, and it waters the ground, and it accomplishes what it's supposed to. So it is with the word of the Lord. The same kind of thing happens. So return. Put away your evil deeds. Put away your terrible thoughts, and come, and he'll show you compassion. And then notice verse 12. For we will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into... Wow. Oh, good. Somebody stuck their elbow there. Shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And then notice this. Instead of the thorn bush will be the cypress. The cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial. The word memorial here is not the same word. It's the word name. And it will be a name to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. So, we're going to quit here, and I want to show you something. So he says, return. That's what Zechariah is about. We'll get to the visions next week. Return. And what's going to happen is the nettle's going to be taken away, and up's going to come a myrtle. And this myrtle's going to make a name for the Lord. What's the name? Well, the name's Esther. And when you come to the end of the book of Esther, there's this huge name for the Lord. Because we're going to discover in Zechariah and the visions, what happens in Esther is prophesied in Zechariah, and it takes place. And Zechariah is going to tell us, then you'll know it was me. This, the name crops up. Okay, so here we come in, myrtle trees. We come in before the Lord, and we sit down, and we eat with the king. And the king showers his blessings on us. And when we walk out, what are we? Well, we're not nettles. We're myrtle trees. And myrtle trees do what? They make a name. They make a name. And when we all walk out and we live this week, we're going to be making a name for the Lord. Hopefully, it'll be the right name, don't you think? It'll be a name that makes God glorious in people's eyes instead of a name that is, well, if you're a Christian, who'd want to be a Christian? That's the picture. And Zechariah vision 1 starts down low. And Zechariah vision 7 is up high, going out between two mountains as you come out from between the Lord on chariots to do what? Conquer the world with what? Not with swords and guns, but with the gospel. With the gospel. And lo and behold, during the Persian Empire, that's what happened. Many Persians, we'll find out in Esther, joined themselves to the Lord because of the prophesying and what happened through Zechariah. And like I said, all through Persia, down through Greece, down through Rome, Jesus comes along, and there are just tons of synagogues all over the place, and the Gentiles know more about the Old Testament than we do. We think, well, they don't really know that, but they do know it because they've been going to synagogue for years and years and years. All right. I hope it wasn't too boring. It's big foundation. Now we'll get to work. Let's bow in prayer. What a picture, Lord, that your work in our lives will cause mountains to shout with joy and trees to clap their hands. Your work in our lives will cause us to grow up like a beautiful myrtle tree. And people who look at us will say, isn't their God great? It will make a name for you. And Lord, we want that. That's what we want to be. And we are stubborn people, Lord. We confess that. But we want to be submissive to your word. And I, for one, know I'm stubborn. And lots of times, I bow my back. And I don't like what your word says because I see that I fall short. So I try to minimize what it says. Instead of saying, yes, it's grand and glorious, and I don't measure up yet, but I want to. And so, Lord, as we go through Zechariah and we find real, live, historical application, and we see what the visions meant and what was accomplished, help us to see that it's written for our sakes. The people upon whom the end of the ages has come, so that we might look to you and say, you know, our God is great. And he can do what he wants. And if our ways please him, he'll put our enemies away from us. And so, Lord, take us hard-hearted, stubborn people who on one level love you and trust you, but on another level we resist you and hide from you. As we go through Zechariah, help us to return to you. And then grow us into a congregation of beautiful, humble, myrtle trees. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.